Well, this is a pivotal time for us as a church in so many ways. I mean, you know, it's the end of August. This week, September starts. That means it's go time. And already, people are on the move, and that just excites me. Thursday night, the women's ministry, both here and in Jennersville, had a connector event, and over 100 women came to be a part of it. Yesterday morning, there was all kinds of stuff going on. The men's ministry team gathered right over here on the side of our worship center. A couple dozen leaders who are preparing and continuing to recruit men into men's discipleship groups. Down at the other end of the building, we had about 100 people on our next gen team, children and youth leaders who were just being envisioned and trained for their ministry ahead. At Nixon Park, some young adults got together to connect with each other and begin to build a little bit of momentum toward what God has for them. And so this is just a pivotal time and a pivot point for us. And of course, as we've already noted, there's this little thing starting this week for most of us called school. And that's a pivotal point too. Kids, are you excited for school? Okay, a little bit of mixed review there. I've got a kindergartner who's going to start kindergarten tomorrow. She's very excited for school. And you know who else is? Her mom. Very excited for school to start. I'm not even going to ask parents because I don't want to hurt anybody's ears with the roar of approval for school starting tomorrow. But kids, hey, this is your calling every bit as much as maybe your parents have jobs. This is where Jesus sends you. And sometimes you might feel like you're going out as sheep among wolves. I mean, it's not easy, especially those of you who are going into middle school. It's not easy. But you be strong and courageous because God is with you wherever you go. And you are missionaries to your peers, to your friends, to your school. You're going to represent Jesus. Your calling is not just to go and get an education and develop your skills. You represent Jesus there. In fact, I want to pray for all the kids going to school, and that goes right up through like college and grad school and anybody else who's going to school this fall. Would you just bow? Let's have one more word of prayer for them. Lord God, we do. We pray again an anointing and empowerment by your Spirit on every single one of our students, from preschoolers to post-grads. God, that they would go into their sphere, not alone, but with you beside them, going before them, you as their rear guard and the Holy Spirit filling them. God, may our kids walk your path. May they walk in your ways all the days of their lives. And God, I know of my own story and so many others, people change lives when they're young. And a simple invitation to a church or to a youth group, a simple word of witness on behalf of Christ in due time has its effect with young people. And so, God, I pray that our kids would be anointed, not just to follow hard after Jesus as disciples, but that they would get in the game and be disciple makers with us. God, give them courage, secure them where they are. Give them friends, Lord God, brothers and sisters in Christ who will walk the path of Christ with them. And may it be a fruitful year. May our kids, just like Jesus, grow in wisdom and knowledge and in favor with God and man. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, it's a pivotal moment for us as a church and for school. And it's a pivotal moment in our teaching as well. We're going to pivot today from one teaching series to another, although it's really just coming next week, part two of what we've already been talking about. We've been talking about the call to discipleship, and next week we're going to be talking about the call to disciple making. But right here is the pivot. Now, just to bring you up to speed, what we've been talking about in August, we've just been looking at Jesus' various calls, the forms that it takes when he calls us to be his followers. And we looked the first week at his great invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then we heard his summons to a higher level of purpose and mission. He goes to four fishermen along the Sea of Galilee and says, you follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. And then last week, we looked at how Jesus actually called 12 people like that. And he says, be with me. Be with me, because that's how you learn Jesus. That's how you pick up his spirit. That's how you get trained and equipped so that he can send you out into the world as kingdom agents. Well, there's one more call today, and I'm just going to give you a little warning. Today's is not quite like the others. Could I invite you to stand to your feet in honor of the reading of God's word? This is Luke 9, 51 to 62. As the time approached for him to be taken up, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Talk about your pivot points. This is actually the pivot point in the Gospel of Luke. This passage right here at the end of Luke 9. You know, on my shelves in my office, I have really the definitive commentary on the Gospel of Luke. It's written by Daryl Bach. It is two volumes of about 1,000 pages each. And volume 2 begins right here with this passage at the end of Luke 9. Because Bible scholars say, you know, things change right here. Before, there was a lot more sunshine and lollipops. Now, Jesus, well, something different's happening. And you can kind of tell, Jesus is in a mood. He is in a mood. Now, it's not a bad mood, but it's a serious mood. He is resolute in setting out for Jerusalem. See, the time is approaching for him to be taken up. That's all the Greek New Testament says. Taken up where? Well, taken up to heaven via being taken up on a cross. This is the heart of Jesus' mission. So it is game on. It's time to pick up the pace. Aslan is on the move, and Jesus is resolute to go to Jerusalem. But, you know, not many people actually know where he's going. I mean, they know he's going to Jerusalem. That's why the Samaritans reject him. Because he's passing through Samaria, and he's going to the capital city of Jerusalem. They know that, but why and how and to what end? This is still a mystery for these people. All the disciples know is that these are the days of Elijah. The days of powerful prophetic proclamation. The days of reform. The days of miracles. The days of a new movement of God. Those of you who know your Bibles, you know that the very end of the Old Testament, the end of the prophet Malachi, says this: "Behold, I send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's going to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children and the hearts of children back to their fathers, or else I'm going to come and I'm going to smite the land with a curse." Boom, mic drop, peace out, see you in 400 years. Well, guess what? 400 years has passed, and the spirit of Elijah has clearly rested on John the Baptist. And now Jesus is going forward. And you know what happened in the days of Elijah? Fire from heaven fell at least 3 different times. And twice fire from heaven fell to consume God's enemies. So, you know, when we make fun of the sons of thunder, and I did last week for calling down fire from heaven, or at least suggesting it, oh, they actually knew a little bit what they were saying. It seemed like a very apt response when the Messiah is moving to the capital city and he's rejected. Well, hey, we know what these days are, and we know what the stakes are. There's real heaven and real hell, and real people go there, and I think these people deserve the latter. Should we call down fire from heaven? But, you know, Jesus rebukes them. Hey, we are not here to consume our enemies with fire. We're here to be consumed by our enemies and ultimately for our enemies. Judgment is going to fall, but not on them. It's going to fall on me, Jesus said. So they move on down the road, and then, you know, here come three other would-be disciples, two volunteers, one that Jesus attempts to draft. And, you know, I want to give these guys the benefit of the doubt. These are not bad people. These are good people. These people come out on the road to meet Jesus. They've heard of his name and renown. Maybe they've heard him preach. Maybe they've seen miracles in the past. And they come out, and you know what? They are fairly well prepared to become Christians, become Christ's ones, his followers, his apprentices, part of his movement. They're fairly well prepared to do that. But each one speaks a qualifying sentence. And so Jesus, in reply to each one, says in effect, "Don't negotiate with me. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Yes, come. If the world is beating you up, if life is hard and seems purposeless, you come unto me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'll give you a noble purpose. I'll wrap you up in the cause that's the greatest cause in the history of the universe. Be with me," Jesus says. "Be with me. You know, be a part of my life and let me be a part of yours, because guess what? That's where the life is. I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. In God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hands are pleasures forever. Now this is eternal life," John 17:3 says, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Come, be with me. But don't negotiate with me. Do not negotiate with me. You are either with me or you are not. You're either following me all the way or you're not following me at all. You're either all in or you're not in at all." You know, it's kind of like this. Take a look at this map. You could travel from Brownsville, Texas, which I mark with a helmet because we own that too. You could go from Brownsville, Texas, up to Angle Inlet, Minnesota, all the way up to that top notch of Minnesota, 1,863 miles. And you know what? You never leave the country. You can go 1,862.99 miles, and you are still all in the United States. You are not in Canada at all. Jesus says, "I'm going to Canada." Which, by the way, this is not a commentary on immigration or where you should go if our nation gets worse. I'm just using an illustration here. Jesus says, "I am going to Canada, and where I am, my servant will be also." See, I'm about to cross a border from life to death. And whoever would come after me must take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it or find it. Are you with me or not? And at some level, Jesus comes to us and says, "I don't care how far you followed so far. Are you with me all the way? And if you're not with me all the way, you're not worthy of me in any way." We have to come to grips with the pervasiveness and the depth and the radical nature of Jesus' call. He wants us to come for rest. He wants us to follow him for noble purpose. He wants us to be with him and enjoy life in him. But do not negotiate that commitment. You say, "Well, okay, this is what I'm going to do. Jesus, I will take up your ethics. I will take up your morning prayer routine. I will take up baptism and the Lord's Supper. I will take up Christmas and Easter. I will take up Sunday worship. I will take up teaching Sunday school. I will take up giving money to church. I will take up the Apostles' Creed and believe in it." And Jesus says, "You know what? You're still in Nebraska. You're still right smack dab in the middle of cultural Christianity. What I'm asking you is, will you take up your cross and follow me? Will you sell out and follow me without negotiation? Or maybe someday he'll speak to your life what he did, kind of a litmus test for another would-be disciple. Lord, I've faithfully obeyed every command of the Bible, so I'm good to go, right? You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And the guy turns away sad because he was wealthy. Unless he had a later heart change, that poor soul right now does not reside in the presence of God, because he negotiated. He wanted a negotiated settlement. Jesus doesn't negotiate. How do you maybe negotiate with him? There's a few ways, I think, pointed out in this story. One just is regarding security. We negotiate on security. You see, this first guy comes to Jesus, and his willingness to follow seems unqualified. I'll follow you wherever you go. But you know, Matthew reports this story the same as Luke. But Matthew adds one little detail, the term of address. The first guy comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And that gives us a great hint at to what this guy's intentions were. He was intending to follow Jesus as a teacher, as a rabbi. Now, normal rabbis, if you became one of their Talmudim, one of their learners, one of their disciples, you did follow him all day long wherever he went. And then you know what you did at night? You followed him home and you lived under his roof. He would have a wing of his house set aside for his Talmudim, and that's where they would live. And so this guy says, "Teacher, you know, rabbi, I'll become a student. I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus is like, "You don't even know. What if I have no place to go? What if I have no place to lay my head? What if the only rest for my weary head is going to come when they lay me in a borrowed grave? You going to follow me that way?" But you see, I'm not just a normal rabbi, Jesus says. I'm also a prophet. And prophets are on the move and on the run all the time. Prophets get chased out of town. Prophets go to the capital city and bring a word from God there. And you know what happens to them? They get killed. I'm not just a rabbi. I'm a prophet. And are you with me in this? And all of us, we have to look at the idols of security and identity in our own lives. You know, our security and identity are really tightly bound up with each other. And they're very often kind of seen in, you know, things like jobs and money and houses and family. Or maybe if you're a little bit younger, you know, clothes and friends and grades and academic or extracurricular success. You know, we have security and identity in these things. It's not just the things, you see, it's what the things say about us. You know, that we're respectable, successful people, and we are self-secured. We have a secure identity in these things that are just so temporal. And Jesus says, "I'm calling you to put your identity and your security solely in me. You follow me, not just as a student, but as a true apprentice, as a true partner in the cause, not to mention a stark raving worshiper. You come with me everywhere." And you know what will happen then? You will get to share in the blessings of my life. You will have intimacy with God like you've never had before. You'll have all eternity to be with me and in my perfect kingdom. You're going to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. And you know what? All the things you need for life will be added unto you. You'll become a beneficiary of all of Jesus' blessings. But you also become a bearer of pretty much all of Jesus' wounds. "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you," Jesus said. "If they hated me, they're going to hate you." And are you willing to bear that? I started reading a book this week. Doug Walker told me about it. It's by a young lady. I think she's 18 years old. She published a book. Her name's Jaquel Crow. It's called This Changes Everything. And it's really a wonderful book, and it's kind of recommended by a lot of big people who are luminaries in the Christian world. And she tells a story in this book about identity, about a particular youth conference when a youth speaker got up and said, being a Christian isn't hard. You won't lose your friends or be unpopular at school. Nothing will change. Your life will be the same, just better. And she says, one of the leaders there was like aghast at this and was just stunned, but observed that apparently the teenagers in the room weren't, because they weren't even listening. She says they were flicking Doritos at each other. And why should they listen? Who cares about something that involves no adventure, no sacrifice, and no risk? Jaquel Crow says, Jesus changes everything about a person's life, from the obvious to the unseen. He shatters black and white into brilliant color and shakes the asleep until they're wide awake. Jesus followers don't live like they did before following him. But there are people all across our world, from magazine cover celebrities to the soccer mom down the street, to perhaps the person who occupies the locker next to yours, who claim to follow Jesus but actually don't. While saying they have hearts devoted to a passionate pursuit of God, they live unchanged lives, indifferent lives, lives that blend into, conform to, and meld with the world. That's not what Jesus is calling us to live like. He's calling us to something greater and grander and harder, but more noble and more eternally impactful. Don't negotiate with him with regard to security or your identity. It's found in him. Don't negotiate on matters of loyalty, especially family loyalty. Family loyalty, in many of our minds, this is like the great exemption clause, the great exception to Jesus' call to discipleship. A man comes along and says, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. But first, let me go and bury my father. Now, in all likelihood, it's not like that this guy's dad is already dead and he just wants to attend the funeral. Because in ancient Israel, if dad was already dead, this guy wouldn't even be out on the street encountering Jesus. He'd be with his family mourning and burying his dad. Because let's remember, we're talking 2,000 years ago in a very hot, arid land, and there is no refrigeration. When somebody passed away, you prepared them and put them in the ground and entered into mourning right away. So in all likelihood, this guy's dad is just old and he's ailing and he needs his son to care for him. Now, this would be a really compelling exception clause, because in Judaism, one of the ultimate human duties, maybe the ultimate human duty, is to honor your father and mother. I mean, talk about a pivot point. Honor your father and mother is the fifth commandment. It's at the bottom of the first table of the law. It's the bridge between how we love God and then how we love others. Honor your father and mother. There was nothing more important, humanly speaking, than that. And to care for them in their old age and to give them a respectable burial, that just matters immensely. In fact, there's a writing, Jewish tractate in the Mishnah, which is rabbinical writings. And it says this, that whoever is faced with the death of a family member, get this, is exempt from saying the Shema. That's Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. It was the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, and good Jews recited it every day. Except if a family member dies. You don't have to recite the Shema. You don't have to recite the 18 benedictions, which was a daily Jewish prayer, and our Lord's Prayer is based on it. You don't have to pray that. You don't have to say the Shema, pray the prayer. And it says this, and I quote, you are also free from all the commandments stated in Torah. Apparently, if somebody close to you dies, the Bible doesn't apply to you, at least temporarily. It'd be good while you're grieving not to kill anybody or steal from them or covet your neighbor's wife, but if you do, who can blame you? I mean, this was kind of the exception that they're putting out there. This was Judaism. So this guy's invoking the ultimate exception clause. He's playing the ultimate bargaining chip. Nothing more important than taking care of your family. Surely I can care for my father first, this guy says. Because this is our law. And may I remind you, Jesus, you're a Jew too. I mean, we all have jobs and families here. So let's not get too crazy with this discipleship thing. And Jesus says, you let the dead bury their own dead. And you come, follow me, and proclaim the kingdom. I mean, are we going to memorialize the past? Or are we going to prioritize the future? Are we going to grieve for this life in this world? Or are we going to lean into that which is truly life and the life in the next? Are we going to maintain the old forms and the status quo? Or are we going to challenge those things and do something fresh and new? You know, we do this all the time, don't we? We negotiate just with regard to like really important loyalties. Like for many of us, our families and our children, these are the great exception clause to Jesus' call to a non-negotiated followership. I mean, it's like, you know, hey, coach says all games and practices are mandatory, and those things are scheduled when the church gathers for worship or when small groups meet. And so, hey, my fall is already spoken for. I will see you in November. I mean, I'm taking care of my family, and that's Christian too, right? My children, they've got gifts and talents. We've got to steward those things. That's in the Bible too, right? I mean, we have other things that we have to take care of. And here's the deal. You guys, the church, you're the grace place. Everybody else can throw down and live by the law. You're the grace place. So you're the ones who have to let us come and go as we please because that's Christian of you. Now, I don't mean to come down hard on you, okay? I'm just reporting the kinds of things Jesus is saying here. I'm just trying to apply the text to our lives, okay? Jesus is in a mood today. And we ought to probably feel that mood ourselves and examine ourselves. Are other loyalties taking precedent over my loyalty to Christ? I'm asking myself this question. You know, Jesus a little later in Luke 14 is going to say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Even these other loyalties, as good as they are, they're not good enough to supplant Jesus. You know, again, I don't want to make anybody feel bad, but, you know, have you ever heard of a thing called hyperbolic discounting? I'll show you a little graph here. I read a little article this week that mentioned this. Those of you who are like in finance or economics, you probably know this term. Hyperbolic discounting. It's just the tendency in all of our human hearts to value certain things immediately way more than we would if we just pushed it out a little bit further. It's kind of like this. You know, I might offer you, I'm going to give you $100 today, or I'll give you $150 a month from today. Most people made that offer, they'll take the $100 today. Even though to, you know, give away a 50% increase over 30 days' time is actually kind of foolish. But you'll do that because of this hyperbolic discounting. Now, if I say, I'll give you $100 in a year or $150 in 13 months, the vast majority of you will take the $150. I've waited 12 months, why not wait one more and get more? That's a smart move. But listen, so many of us, you know, we have these loyalties that compete for our affections right here before our faces right now. We have to do these things. What kind of a parent am I if my kid doesn't play soccer? You know, it's right here. I have to do that. And you know, if we make certain exceptions or, you know, with regard to discipleship or church involvement and that kind of stuff, I'm sure that'll take care of itself. But listen, I know there are people in this room, and I ache for you, and probably more people who are not in this room, who they see the fruit of those decisions 10 years on in their young adult children. When they were younger, they gave them the world. They let them do everything, sign up for everything, drove them everywhere, paid for everything. They gave them the world. And you know what they have now? Worldlings. You know what their children have now? The world. They're not following Christ. They're not passionate for him. They're not leading and bearing fruit like they should be doing by now. They may be hanging, dangling by a thread, hanging on to some profession of faith that they made 10 years ago. But it has no active influence in their lives right now. And I'll bet you a lot of those parents say, you know what? If I could go back 10 years, I'd rearrange some of these things. I'd do it differently. I would not discount in the present moment what I did previously. Friends, this is the year of disciple making. And I'm just asking every single one of us right here, right now, today, you prioritize your own discipleship. You prioritize that first. Do not negotiate with Jesus, with discipleship. Don't negotiate with the fact that, you know how Jesus makes disciples and how he grows people up? It's in community. It's in churches, flawed, faulty churches like Willowdale Chapel. Don't discount Christ and don't discount his church. Because this is where his blessing resides. This is where the calling to make disciples reside. You put your own discipleship and that of your family first. And you know what? If you have to go renegotiate sports tomorrow, you go ahead and do that. I think that's what Jesus would say to us. And we're trying to retool everything that we might be more effective at making disciples as a church. You know, there's a leadership axiom that says, your system is perfectly designed to get the results you're getting. And so if you're not getting the results you want to get, change your system. We're not saying where you have, you know, big systems and some bureaucracy for disciple making, but there's a system that's been marginally beneficial around here, but it's not been fruitful enough. It's not been good enough, and so we're changing the system. There are all kinds of leaders who are being equipped and trained. We're trying to re-engage in direct relational ministry. We want to not just build disciples, we want to build leaders, and we want to start building leaders young. We want children and youth to be co-owner operators of the ministries that they're in. We don't just minister to them. They help run the ministry. We don't only believe in adult leadership, but in student leadership, in young people following Christ and making disciples already, even while they're being discipled themselves. We've got small group tables out in the lobby. I would call everybody, prioritize your own discipleship. And that happens in relationship, in community. Get into a group this fall. I trust by now you heard about the Anchored course. This is a course designed just for Willowdale. It's for us. And it's just about being, you know, grounded, anchored in the gospel and in the mission of the gospel. And I hope many of you will take it. I think it'll fuel where we're going together and build alignment and strength to the glory of God. Yeah, I can tell you, I'm wrestling with what this means for me these days. By the way, I want to say this to young people, to youth, and I know there are a lot of middle schoolers and high schoolers are probably wondering right now, like, yeah, what's going to happen with us going into this new school year? Because we do not have pastors appointed over these ministries just yet. I want you to know, it might not feel like it or seem like it to you, but there is nothing more important to me right now than that we build a thriving, functional student ministry. We're working hard. We're interviewing. We're recruiting. We're recruiting people that we think are actually going to be the best equipped to start, you know, leading out in these ministries, like right now, kind of hit the ground running kind of people. And we're very hopeful. You sit tight, and we're going to come probably as early as next week with a little bit more of a definitive plan. But I want you to hear me, and I'm just asking you to believe that there's nothing more important than this for us as a church. In fact, I'll put it this way. This is going to sound stupid, and it probably is, but I've honestly been wrestling with and praying with, I'm like, this is an out-of-the-box idea. But what if I applied for the student ministry pastor position? Because listen, by God's grace, I used to be really effective in student ministry. And my heart has never stopped beating for it. And, you know, I'm like, you know, what if? You know, I remember one time one person saying, you know what? Kids take seriously the oldest person in their lives who takes them seriously. I will take you very seriously, and I'm old. But, you know, I was like, maybe I ought to, what would that be like? And then I start thinking, yeah, but I got a kid in college. I kind of need the senior pastor salary. I can't afford the pay cut. And I'm like, dang, I'm as compromised as anybody. God help us. God help me. Because Jesus is looking for loyal, non-negotiated followers. So much so that he says, don't even say goodbye. That's what the third guy says. It's like, okay, Lord, I'm ready to follow. Let me go back and say goodbye to my family. I'm not asking to stay around until my dad dies. I would just like to give him a hug and a kiss goodbye. Is that okay? And Jesus says, no one who puts the hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. You know, if the prior call seemed radical, don't wait around for your dad to die, this one just seems ridiculous. Like, you mean to tell me this guy can't run back home, say goodbye to his parents, you know, hug, kiss, weep for a few moments, and then run back and meet Jesus a mile down the road? And she's like, nope, not now. Because these are not the days of Elijah. These are the days of Messiah. And that's entirely different. See, there's a story in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 19, where Elijah, the prophet, throws his mantle on Elisha, his successor. Some of you know this Bible story. Elisha is a farmer, and he's a rich farmer. And we know that because he's out plowing his property with 12 yoke of oxen, 12 pairs of oxen. Now, doesn't have them all harnessed together. He's driving the 12th pair. He's got 11 other pairs and 11 employees out there plowing his field. And Elijah comes up to Elisha and throws his mantle, his cloak on him as a symbol of, I'm calling you to be my disciple and my heir. And you know what Elisha does? He stops the plow, he gets off, he says, let me just go kiss my parents goodbye and I'm coming back. And Elijah's like, do what you got to do. Elijah runs off, says goodbye to his family, comes back, and then he does this radical thing. It's like leaving your nets and following Jesus. He slaughters the oxen, burns the plow, feeds all his workers and maybe the townspeople around, because two oxen at least, that's a lot of meat. And they all have a big feast, and then he is off to follow Elisha. And he is an awesome apprentice and disciple. And he inherits a double portion of his master's spirit. Jesus says, you know, there's a plow here, there's a kiss, it's hearkening back to the story. Because these are not the days of Elijah. These are the days of the Messiah. And if you say, but first, anything, you make the statement, but first, fill in the blank, it's all faulty and illegitimate. But first, give me 24 hours to get my affairs. But first, give me the next hour. But first, give me 10 minutes to so. No, not in the days of the Messiah. You don't get to even lay claim to the next 10 minutes. You come and you follow me. You put your hand to my plow because we're doing something great here. We're doing something glorious. We are on our way to Jerusalem and we are going to do something there that is going to save humanity from eternal damnation. We are going to be a part of the most glorious example of divine self-sacrificing love in the history of the universe. You don't want to miss one second of it. You don't even get to go say goodbye. You put your hand to the plow right now, we're going. And friends, this is the kind of, I think, aggressive spirit that Jesus would want our church to have as we go into a new ministry year together. Non-negotiated, unqualified followership. And so as we close our service today, I want to invite you to, you know, do a little bit of business with God. And here's what I really want to invite you to do. You might have noticed that we have communion elements set up around the room. And normally we take communion as a whole church family, acknowledging the communion that we have with Christ and with one another. And I'm going to ask us to do it a little bit differently today. Not just in that if you want to take communion, you're going to this time walk to a table and you're going to take a wafer and dip it in the cup and eat it, kind of unusual way of taking it. But I'm actually not asking everybody to take communion today. I'm inviting those who are saying, I have decided to follow Jesus in unqualified fashion. Whether that's a first-time commitment to Christ or a sort of rededication of your life, like, I got to put my hand to the plow and keep following Jesus. And I recognize how compromised I've been, but no more. It changes right here, right now. Jesus is meeting me right here, right now. If that's you, you take communion today. You know, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you got no part of me. And there's something so fleshy and visceral and real about that. And when Jesus said that in John 6, it says from that point on, many people stopped following him. But the real earnest ones did. And so today, communion is just a symbol of like a real earnest devotion. And if you're already here like, hey, I'm good. I love Jesus. I'm following him. Nothing changed. You take communion or not, it's up to you. But this is particularly for those who are saying, I got to put a stopper right here. I got to stop with the half-hearted devotion. I got to be all in. If that's you, just go to a table while we sing a closing song that's all about Jesus calling us out deeper. Just on your own, just excuse yourself from wherever you are as we stand for a closing song. Go and take communion. There's a card there you'll see. It's got a cool little piece on it called The Creed of a Bold Follower of Jesus. So it was a little piece that was actually found on an African martyr or in his room when he passed away for his testimony to Christ. Just take that card and keep it with you and meditate on that. Does that make sense? Everybody understand what we're doing today? And then, come back with us next week. September 2nd, the year of disciple making is on. Would you stand with me? Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, unless you open our hearts, we don't respond. Unless you open our ears, we don't hear. Unless you move us, we don't walk in the path of your commands, and we don't follow you in gospel mission. So I just invite you to do what only you can do today and move us as a church in the way that we should go. Would you have all of our hearts, and would you lead us in the path of life? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.